If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. And mention in the scripture Mary. When she withdrew from her people to an eastern location, she screened herself away from them, and we sent to her our spirit. He appeared to her as an immaculate human. She said, "I take refuge in you, the most merciful, should you be righteous." He said, "I am the only messenger of your Lord to give you the pure gift of a son." She said, "How can I have a son when there is no man who has touched me, and I was never unchaste?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, it is easy for me, and we will make him a sign for humanity, a mercy from us. It is a matter that is already decided." That's an interesting version of the story of the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel visiting the Virgin Mary. She is a virgin in that version of the story. The angel is sent from God, but that version of that familiar story, all together with its differences, comes not from the New Testament, but from the Quran, from Surah 19 of the Quran. It also talks about Zechariah and John the Baptist, talks about Abraham and the other patriarchs, tells an interesting story about the infant Jesus being brought by Mary back to her hometown, and even as an infant proclaiming himself a prophet of the Most High. What is Jesus doing in the Quran? What is Mary doing in the Quran? What do Muslims believe, according to Surah 19, about these figures? It's our series on introducing the books of the Quran. Today, Surah 19. Dr. Adam Francisco joins us. He's Associate Professor of History and Political Thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the book Martin Luther and Islam, and co-editor of Making the Case for Christianity. Dr. Francisco, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
How is it that the author of this surah would most likely have been familiar with the Old and New Testaments, as he appears to be from the contents?
So chapter 19 is in many ways, with its references to the Old Testament, but also New Testament figures, is like much the rest of the Quran, where it seems to be a critique of a Christian understanding of the Old and New Testament, and also maybe a bit of a co-opting of the Old and New Testament narrative. One thing that's pretty clear for first-time readers of the Quran, though, that it's not put together in any sort of chronological way, and there's all sorts of odd contradictions in it. For example, chapter 19, somewhere after verse 17, when it gets into the birth narrative of Jesus, it refers to Mary, that is the Virgin Mary, as the sister of Aaron. Now, there's like a 1,500-year time span between the two, so it's almost like the whoever put it together, and again, we don't know who actually did write the Quran. We don't know the circumstances. It seems that they had some, at least oral knowledge or knowledge of the oral tradition of the Old and New Testament, but it's pretty clear that they didn't have the text itself sitting next to them, because there's so many contradictions with the biblical text, as well as contradictions with just basic, what we might call secular history.
I have also heard that in some places it appears that the author of the Quran in general, or authors of the Quran in general, were familiar probably with some form of heretical Christianity. What do we know about that?
Yeah, so we don't know a whole lot. There is in the last, a lot of scholars will say starting around the late 1970s, early 1980s, but it's really started to gain momentum in the last 20 years. Research we could describe as revisionist history of the origins of Islam, and where the traditional narrative that Muslims have oftentimes used is being questioned, not just because the historian wants to critique Islam or anything like that, but because the evidence from the 7th century, right after Muhammad's death in 632 AD, is so slim. And some of that evidence contradicts the traditional narrative. So there's a whole variety of theories out there, but one based on some archaeological finds in a work called Crossroads to Islam suggests that, like in the northern Arabian Peninsula, in the southeastern parts of Jordan, there's temples and other religious sites that have been unearthed that are dedicated to Jewish and Christian heresies, in particular in the Christian side, the heresy of Nestorianism. And then later on, Arianism doesn't pop up for some time, but there is a, maybe we might say a proto-Arianism that treats Jesus as a creature, not like a human being, but nevertheless still a creature of God. There are temples that are dedicated to the, if you will, the religion of Abraham. And so those historians have argued that Islam probably developed from this sort of heretical tradition. And whether they had texts themselves or not is still widely disputed. There is one German scholar, he goes by the name, it's a pseudonym, Christoph Luxemburg, who's taken parts of the Quran, in particular chapter 19, and transliterated from the Arabic into Syriac. And what he's discovered is that there's, in some places, a one-for-one match between a Syriac transliteration of the Quran and Nestorian Christian liturgies. So that's not necessarily a smoking gun in terms of evidence, but it's probably the best evidence we do have that the Quran was put together as a result of borrowing from other religious traditions.
How would you generally describe the contents of this long chapter, Surah 19?
Yeah, well, it's an interesting chapter. It's oftentimes highlighted by Muslims, especially in the context of whether there's lots of Christians around. They will make the point that here we have a chapter of the Quran named after Mary. It's called the Surah Maryam. And oftentimes the point is made that Mary is the only female actually named in the Quran. There's references to females, but none of them are ever named. And in the Islamic tradition, Mary is held in high regard. Some more of the Shia variety of Islam, they will even celebrate the birth annunciation to Mary. They'll celebrate Christmas because they hold her in such high regard. Some have gone so far as to say that Mary is in many ways the mother of the believers, meaning the Muslim believers. The chapter itself has, it starts off, the first 16 verses or so, starts off kind of paralleling the Gospel of Luke. And you know, Zechariah is in the temple, and an angel, the way Islamic tradition interprets it, is the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and announces to him that despite his old age, he will have a son. And he's, because of his doubt, he's, for 3 days, the Quran says, he's not able to talk. And then eventually his son Yahya, which is Arabic for John, is born. And then it kind of quickly stops, the narrative stops at verse 17, and that gets into a birth narrative of Jesus, which doesn't parallel the Gospel of Luke so much, but there's a lot of, it seems, borrowing from the Gospel of Luke. And you get some really interesting descriptions of Mary being told she's going to have a child, and she protests and says, how could such a thing be? I've never been with a man. And then you get her fleeing, as the Quran puts it, to the east. And nobody knows where that was, or though there's lots of speculation in the Muslim world. Oftentimes they say that Mary just left the eastern coast of the Mediterranean and just went out into the desert and hung out over the course of her pregnancy. And while she was there, she has to wrestle with the fact that after she gives birth, she's got to go home, and people are going to start questioning her integrity and her virtue and so on. And then you get the first miracle, at least in the Islamic tradition, of Jesus. Right after he's born, the Quran says that Mary is distraught. She now has this brand new newborn baby. And as he's literally coming out of the birth canal, Jesus looks up at her and sees that she's terrified. And he says, oh, don't worry, Mary, God will provide for you. Just shake this palm tree and dates will fall down and you can eat them. And there's a stream that flows between Mary's legs and you can drink from that. And then when Mary takes Jesus back to her people, as they start questioning Mary, you know, saying things like, your father was a chaste man. One translation of the Quran says, your mother was not a whore. How could you have a child and not be married? And Mary responds by saying, essentially, well, look what he can do. And she points to Jesus, who's in a cradle. They call it the miracle of speaking from the cradle. He announces to the people who are challenging Mary and says, I am a servant, some translate it, a prophet of Allah. And that's taken to be the first miracle of Jesus in the Islamic tradition and the first of many miracles during his childhood that the Quran makes vague references to. Interestingly, though, as that narrative on Jesus' birth concludes in this chapter, you get a bit of polemic in the Quran, and you'll see it appears again at the end of the chapter where it refers to how there are people who dispute the nature of this child who's born to a virgin. And those who claim that he is the Son of God, or as it was given life in Mary's womb by God himself, or the Quran even says the Spirit of God, they're heretics. God does not need a son. He does not take a son. Then the rest of the chapter goes on and it backtracks chronologically and refers to some of the Old Testament figures that the Quran regards as prophets from Noah, well, starting with Enoch, actually, and then Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. A little later on, out of chronological order, it'll refer to Ishmael and names about four or five other Old Testament figures as prophets. Then it gets to the very end, the last 10 verses or so, jumps themes again, and it discusses the last day or judgment day, where, at least in the Islamic tradition, it's believed that Jesus will return, because in Islam, he never died. Quran chapter 4 says that the Jews did not crucify him, nor did Jesus die. Rather, he was taken up into heaven. When he returns at the end, he will look at all the people who have been debating over the nature of him, and will judge, we might say, judge the Christians for asserting that he was the Son of God. And then there's about four verses that are very critical of anybody who would associate Jesus with being divine. And then it kind of quickly comes to a conclusion after announcing that those who believe in such what Islam calls shirk, associating a created thing with divinity, they'll spend an eternity in hellfire.
So I noticed, and you mentioned this briefly, that it's punctuated here, this entire surah, with at least two assertions that it's not for God to have a child, or God has no son. They at least appear conscious of some form of the teaching of the incarnation.
Absolutely. I mean, this is one of the things that Islam has historically, at least in terms of the records we have, you could say go back to the 8th century. If you include the Quran, you can go back to the 7th century, that Islam is very conscious of the fact that it does not teach the same thing as Christianity. And where those traditions divide is over, one, the doctrine of the Trinity, but more poignantly, the doctrine of the person of Jesus. Islam asserts that Jesus was distinct, to be sure, among humans, but at the same time, he was simply a human being. God did not cause him to be placed in the womb of Mary, nor did God adopt him as his son or anything in between. Jesus is just a man who was raised up like other people before him in the Islamic tradition to be a prophet, but he still remains just a man. And that is the heart and soul of the Islamic polemic against Christianity for now 1400 plus years. And, you know, in the midst, in our times where syncretisms kind of run amok or differences between religious traditions are oftentimes minimalized, the traditional Muslims kind of look oddly at Christians when they try to minimize these differences and will oftentimes make the point that this is one thing that cannot be reconciled between the two traditions.
So it's odd. Am I reading this correctly? In the course of the narrative there on Mary and that visit from the angel, they affirm that Christ's conception is of a virgin, but then that's all they affirm about Christ with respect to that. He is merely a great prophet and miracle worker from that point on.
Yeah, it is strange. There's other data in the Quran towards the end of chapter 4. I think it's verse 171 or 172. It suggests that there's this Ruhallah, this spirit of Allah that caused the creation of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is different than just being a normal human being, but from the standpoint of Islamic polemics, they're going to emphasize that while it's peculiar, he still is, if you will, ontologically just a human being.
What is the purpose of kind of rewriting the Annunciation and the birth, and then, of course, that short little infancy narrative that they have with Mary where the infant Jesus speaks? What's the purpose of that as far as you can tell?
That's hard to answer, especially if you're trying to do it from evidence. There's a German scholar who has argued that in many ways the Quran was a book put together for Arabs in the 7th century who had just conquered a large swath of territory in the old Byzantine Empire, the Christian Empire to the north from Syria down to Egypt and across parts of North Africa. And this German scholar argues that the Quran was put together so that these Arabs would have a religious identity that was unique to them, but would have enough similarities to the people that they conquered that there would be some draw, perhaps, from those Christians they now rule over, or at the very least, it would provide them some polemical weapons, theological doctrines where they can combat the religion of Christianity.
It's our series Introducing the Quran. Today, Surah 19. Dr. Adam Francisco is our guest, Associate Professor of History and Political Thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Is there a connection between John the Baptist and Jesus, as in the New Testament, in Surah 19?
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Faith Lutheran, East Wenatchee, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemont, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Resurrection Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Hope Lutheran, Fremont, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the Quran today, Surah 19. Dr. Adam Francisco is our guest. Dr. Francisco, I notice in the New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus are very closely connected. John the Baptist is, in each New Testament account, the forerunner of Jesus. But I notice that in Surah 19, that connection is not there.
Right. He's just, John the Baptist, at least the broader Islamic tradition, is just one prophet among, some will say over 100,000 from the time of Adam up until the time of Muhammad. He's not the one who announces the coming of a particular prophet named Jesus or anything like that. He's just in the list. And it kind of suggests, like you're going back to your first question, that whoever wrote this chapter, perhaps the whole Quran, is just sort of picking and choosing kind of arbitrarily from an oral tradition that maybe they're aware of, or maybe even some text, and just kind of putting it together in the Quran. The Quran itself says that it was put together in a piecemeal fashion. Again, that's about as far as we can go when it comes to evidence. We have no idea why it was put together in this way. But yeah, there is no connection between John and Jesus in terms of them being related distantly. I don't know if distantly is the right word, but John is just one prophet, and then Jesus, the prophet, comes after John.
You mentioned this at the very beginning of our conversation. Mary is referred to there in that 28th verse of Psalm 19, O sister of Aaron. Are they confusing Mary, whose Greek name is Miriam, with the Miriam of the Old Testament?
Well, I think they are. The way a Muslim would explain that is they would say that Mary is a descendant of Moses' brother Aaron, you know, long, long ago. That, however, is something that's been... That's not the explanation that was given in the earliest days of Islam. It was one that was kind of come up with when Christians started challenging the internal contradictions in the Quran.
Can you explain, at least as far as I can see it, the phrase that is repeated of John and then also of the infant Jesus, peace be upon me, the day I was born, the day I die, and the day I'm raised from the dead?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question because there's a long history of Christian-Muslim discourse on that particular passage, especially as Jesus makes it in Quran chapter 19, I believe it's verse 32 or 33. Okay. Yeah, Jesus, said, like John, in the narrative on John, says, blessed am I the day I was born, the day I die, and the day I'll rise, which is interesting because the Quran elsewhere, as I referred to earlier, suggests that Jesus never died. And so the way that's explained in the Islamic tradition is that, yeah, Jesus never died, but he will die on the last day. When he returns and he separates himself from Christianity, when he disowns Christians, chapter 5 of the Quran has a scene where all the Christians are raised from the dead and they're kind of in a different area, a different location than everybody else who's been raised. And God or Allah says to Jesus, did you tell these people that they should take you as a Lord? And Jesus says, I would have never told them such a thing. At that point, then Jesus, after the Christians have been judged for what Islam calls their shirk, Jesus will die, but he'll immediately be raised from the dead just like everybody else, and he'll be judged as well.
What does Surah 19 have to say about Abraham and then in passing some of the other patriarchs?
It oftentimes throughout the Quran in chapter 19, you see it as well. It says, remember or read about Abraham or Moses or any other Old Testament figure that the Quran regards as a prophet. The context is here is that Muhammad, this is the, from Islam's perspective, the angel Gabriel is telling Muhammad he's to recite something, which is, the term Quran means recitation. He's supposed to recite from some book. And in Islamic theology, the notion is that there is actually a book in heaven with Allah. And Gabriel is bringing down pieces of that book and speaking them or whispering them into the ears of Muhammad. And Muhammad, by opening up his mouth and repeating that, is in a way reciting that heavenly book that will eventually, about 20 years after Muhammad's death, take a physical form in the text of the Quran itself. But with regard to Abraham and the other prophets, in the Islamic tradition, they merely, I don't know if that's the right word, but they believe that Adam, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they were cast out of paradise, Adam was quickly absolved of his sin. And subsequent generations don't inherit his sin in the Islamic view. And after his absolution, he was, the Quran puts it, given words. And the way that's usually understood is that Allah began to communicate directly or through the medium of an angel to Adam. And every subsequent prophet through Abraham, through Moses, up until Jesus, and then further forward to Muhammad, have received the word of Allah in that sort of way. And so the point is oftentimes made in Islamic theology that all the prophets of old, whether it be Adam or Abraham or Moses, said the same thing. They brought the same religious doctrine, if you will, calling people who were prone to idolatry, or in Islam they call it shirk, back to a Unitarian monotheism, confessing that there is nothing that is divine but Allah. Where the prophets differ, if there is a distinction among the different prophets in the Islamic tradition, is they, because their prophets are seen to have been raised up and sent to a particular people, the customs and the law that they brought to those people is where they would differ. So Moses brought a different law than the law that Jesus allegedly brought to the people in first century Israel. And then when you get to Muhammad, what marks him as different than the rest of the prophets is he reasserts the same doctrine as earlier prophets, but then he asserts a law that is not just for the Arab people in the peninsula at that time, but a law that is to become universal. Call that law Sharia law. And the end goal, the telos of all things before the end of time, is for followers of Muhammad, real followers of Muhammad, to strive through what's called jihad to bring not necessarily the religion, that will follow, they think, but to bring the law of Allah to all people so that all things could be set aright and there could be a, if you will, a salam, kind of a parallel to a shalom, a unity of human beings who are obeying the will of God perfectly before God decides to finally bring history to an end.
The resurrection is mentioned at least three times with respect, as we said before, to John the Baptist. Jesus, then in verse 66, when the human being says, "When I am dead, will I be brought back to life again?" So how would you distinguish the Islamic teaching on either a final resurrection or what kind of resurrection it is from that taught in Holy Scripture?
Yeah, it actually, it's pretty close in terms of at least parts of it. In traditional Islam, it's taught that, in fact, if you go to Muslim-majority countries and you see a graveyard, one of the things you see, especially in Israel, Muslims typically don't bury their deceased. If they do, it's in a very, very shallow grave so that their resurrection can be accomplished much easier. But they, in Islam, there is this belief that when the angels blow their trumpets, when Allah has decided it's the last day, everybody, Muhammad, Jesus, and all of humanity will be raised up from the earth and stand before Allah. And the way the Quran in other chapters puts it, every individual will have some scrolls unraveled. There will be some scrolls that have been written that catalog every good deed that you did, and then there will be scrolls that catalog every bad or wicked deed that you did. And depending, the general picture in the Quran is depending which scroll is longer will determine your eternal fate. Although there is yet another contradiction in the Quran here, in that there are some passages that suggest that regardless of how all that turns out, your eternal destiny has already been predetermined even before you're born. So there is a notion of a, if you will, a double predestination in Islam, though they don't use that language. Usually they use the term eternal decree.
But there is also, more generally, isn't there a idea that this is all really kind of dependent upon the caprice of Allah himself, that there's no standard by which Allah ultimately judges a man. He may arbitrarily judge if he wishes.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the philosophical term is voluntarism, that in the traditional Islamic view is Allah is not bound to anything. Even if he promises something, he can break that promise. So he is capricious or arbitrary. He does what he wills, and that's it. A real devout Muslim, if you push the issue concerning where they'll end up or how confident they are where they'll end up when they die, oftentimes they'll respond and say, "That's none of my business. Allah's taken care of that already for me, and wherever I end up, that's where I end up." So there is a determinism in traditional Islam and Muslim-majority nations. You see this if you spend time there, that whatever happens is just sort of accepted as what Allah has determined for whatever just happened.
Does this explain one of their often repeated statements that we hear it in terms of Christianity, God's good and gracious will in Jesus Christ, but when they say God willing, or if Allah wills it, Imsala, I think it is.
Inshallah, yeah.
Yeah. My brother spent some time in the service, and he dealt with, at the time, it was Iraqi citizens who were Muslims. And he said, it was just kind of like, when they said that, it's kind of like they're saying, whatever.
That's the way, my experience has been very similar. Going back plus 20 years ago in a Muslim-majority nation, taking a cab ride off base, our taxi driver just sort of hopped over the curb and just drove like a maniac through the desert when there was a perfectly paved road right next to it. And we're all kind of freaking out. And you know, he says, oh, whatever, inshallah, whatever Allah wills. I remember reading about a case, a legal case in, I believe it was Tehran, going back maybe 10, 15 years ago, where there was a high-rise apartment complex that had very low guardrails. And so there was a number of children who kind of leaned over and fell out from, you know, however many stories high. And the residents brought the owner to court, and the court sided on the part of the owner, citing Allah's will prevails in these matters. The child wouldn't have fallen had Allah not already determined that the child would fall to their death. So it's part of, well, just a couple of years ago, as in Morocco, and you see this played out every day in terms of like just basic crossing traffic, where people just sort of walk without looking because they figure, oh, whatever, Allah is going to do what he does.
Repeatedly in Surah 19, Allah is referred to as the most merciful. How should we understand that?
Yeah, so every chapter of the Quran, with one exception, begins with the invocation, in the name of Allah, the merciful, the just. And the term is Ar-Rahman. That's one of Allah's names or his titles, or maybe we'd say his attributes. And in terms of how they define mercy, it's, as you said earlier, it's defined by Allah himself. So whatever he does is merciful.
So in that sense, they don't really distinguish, as we would, between mercy, wrath,
no,
justice, any of those things.
Not at all, no. We're in Islam, I mean, there is some voluntarism in the Christian tradition. If you look over 2,000 years in Islam, it takes voluntarism to its, if you will, its logical conclusion, that whatever happens is Allah's will, Allah is merciful, so therefore whatever happens is merciful.
The question for after the break, what is a Muslim supposed to take away from Surah 19 doctrinally, if we can even use that category? Stay tuned. The new Portals of Prayer devotional Bible is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. This devotional resource contains the entire English Standard Version of the Bible with 700 devotions from Portals of Prayer. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or learn more about Portals of Prayer devotional Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Oh Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Is is our series introducing the books of the Quran today, Surah 19, with Dr. Adam Francisco, author of the book Martin Luther and Islam. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Since 1937, Lutherans and Christians of all stripes have been using a daily devotional resource called Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House. These brief biblical studies, these devotions, have been brought together with the English Standard Version of the Bible in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible from Concordia Publishing House. You can find out more about this devotional Bible right there at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Francisco, I'm trying to bring all of this together, and I'm wondering, what does a Muslim, when they're reading Surah 19, what do they take away from it doctrinally, if I can even use that category?
To be sure, there are various, very serious students of the Quran in Muslim communities, from, you know, like, if you will, lay readers of the Quran to the more professional scholarly circles. But by and large, when a Muslim's experience with the Quran is typically at prayer, if you have a devout Muslim who prays five times a day, they're especially going to hear it being recited, but also interpreted in a way at mosque on Friday. But oftentimes the sermon, at least the ones I've observed, aren't really pedagogical in terms of teaching doctrine. They're more encouraging Muslims to be active in their community and do these things because the Quran says this about X, Y, and Z. So if you ask I find it quite often, various devout Muslims that I know, they don't know my background with studying Islam, and so they'll talk about how for them the Quran, they have tremendous reverence for the Quran, but their encounter with it is typically when it's just being recited by a reader of the Quran, and for them it's more experiential. You know, they get goosebumps when it's being recited because they know it's, or they believe it's as if Allah is speaking from all eternity. There isn't a whole lot of, Muslims typically don't do Quran study the way Christians do, or perhaps ought to do Bible study, where they're looking at the historical background, trying to figure out how one text might compare with another text. It's more just sort of accepted as it's read, or as the imam who might be preaching on that Friday is using the text to encourage some sort of activity on the part or from the part of Muslims. So that it's disjointed or not chronological is not an issue whatsoever for Muslims.
So that's interesting to make that distinction, because then it seems there's a completely different approach to the two different writings. We have, as Christians, an assurance in Scripture itself that these things can be plainly read, that they can be understood in their context. Things like the principles we Scripture interprets Scripture. Mm-hmm. None of those hermeneutical rules, so to speak, are necessarily at play when someone is either studying or hearing the Quran from the Islamic perspective.
Right. They're certainly not normal. That's not to say there aren't Muslims who, for example, that you mentioned Scripture interprets Scripture. There are some more, they're usually regarded as more modernist Muslims who try to interpret the Quran in light of the Quran, but they stand out as very peculiar in the broader Islamic tradition. If there is a way to interpret the Quran from a very traditional standpoint, it's not the Quran interpreting itself. It's to interpret the Quran through or in light of the life of Muhammad, following his chronology and figuring out what chapter comes from what period in Muhammad's life. Or also there's another body of literature called the Hadith. And these are pretty lengthy volumes that have just little anecdotes from Muhammad's life that sometimes correspond with Quranic texts. And that's how they figure out the meaning of texts that are just not that clear. The Quran is filled with it acknowledges itself that it's filled with things that are beyond human discerning. Some Muslims have said about a third of the Quran has a very esoteric meaning that's hidden, perhaps even purposely, from human understanding. So, in short, I mean, the Quran is more, think of if on Sunday at divine worship, when we recite or we chant a psalm for Muslims, that's about as far as they're going to go with the Quranic text. They're going to hear it being recited or chanted and just sort of leave it at that. It's not a cognitive activity that they're participating in when they're reading or hearing the Quran being recited. It's merely an existential or experiential thing.
One of the stronger themes in Surah 19 is warning against idolatry, worshiping other gods. It kind of culminates with this infant Jesus there speaking from the cradle, saying to those who are kind of marveling at where he came from, God is my Lord and your Lord, so worship him. That is a straight path. A Christian might read that and say, well, that sounds like something Jesus might say. What does it mean coming from this little Quranic Jesus?
Yeah, it's a Muslim might say, Jesus there is teaching the doctrine of Tawheed, that there is only one God, there's only one being or entity worth worshiping, worth devoting your life to. Everything else is created. That includes Jesus. And so your loyalty, your absolute loyalty, must be to Allah, to be loyal to something else, to follow, for example, a famous Muslim teacher, or to root for such that you're lacking or lapsing on your duty to pray, to follow some sort of sports team, is a form of idolatry. It's not just the crass, or at least when Islam talks about idolatry, it's not just the crass worshiping of graven images or something. It's putting anything else up in competition with Allah for your allegiance.
Then we've heard from time to time various Islamic teachers, especially in the West, claim things like, well, we believe in Jesus too. Mm. One, I think, famously said at Willow Creek Church when he was invited to speak after 9/11 years ago, we believe in Jesus even more than you Christians do. What is the claim that's being made there, and how do you respond to it?
My experience has been that when they, for example, in the mosque, the local mosque here in Irvine, has a scrolling marquee, and it will say things like, we believe in Moses and Jesus and all the prophets. And that's usually used just as a way to kind of publicly announce that Islam is not some real foreign exotic religion, but rather it speaks a similar language as Christians and Jews might. More theologically, though, when a Muslim says something like, I believe in Jesus, and in fact, I hold him in higher regard than you Christians, what he's probably referring to is just sort of the external devotion he might have to Jesus. So, for example, a Muslim, when they say the name of Jesus, like a real serious one, will usually add peace be upon him, like they say with Muhammad. So they set, even though Jesus was just a human, he was a prophet, and Muslims are, per their five basic doctrines, to not only acknowledge the prophethood of all prophets from Adam to Muhammad, but they're also to reverence those prophets as people that Allah deemed worthy to raise up and to communicate his message to the community that those prophets were located in.
Finally, then, I guess what I'm wondering is, it's often thought, maybe in an apologetic sense, that this surah like this might form an opportunity for Christians to bear witness to Muslims. I've spoken to a former Muslim, asked him that question, and he said, not really, because what it's taught about Jesus, Mary, the prophets is so garbled, it doesn't even really give you a apologetic foothold as a Christian. What do you think, Dr. Francis?
Yeah, I think that's largely right. I mean, again, in those sorts of evangelistic or apologetic opportunities, you know, it's dependent upon the context and the particular individual. But chapter 19, it is garbled, and the assumption from the part of Muslims is that we all believe the same thing concerning the birth narrative of Jesus. There is a place in the Quran, it's chapter, I referred to it earlier, chapter 4, verses 157, 158, or thereabouts, that says that Jesus was not crucified, nor did he die. And I think if there is an apologetic organized around the person and work of Jesus, that's the place to begin, because the Quran is making a claim about something in history, you know, that Jesus wasn't crucified. Yet it's written 600 years after the event. And we have quite a bit of evidence from the first century, from eyewitnesses of Jesus' crucifixion to sources that were written by people who were absolutely hostile to Christianity. I'm thinking of Roman historians. Then you have the testimony of Josephus, a Romanized Jew. So at least thinking apologetically, I typically go there, and if I have good rapport with the Muslim, I'll ask them why they prefer something written so much later over eyewitness testimony. And the usual response is something like, well, I'm a Muslim, so therefore the Quran has priority to me. What that tells me is that conversation isn't really about what is true or what happened in history. At best, that conversation can just be sort of a comparison of doctrine, and that's about it. So you will find that there are some cases where former Muslims have, would say, Nabil Qureshi would be an example, who died, I think, about a year or two ago, but he left Islam for Christianity because of apologetic conversations. Of course, it was the Holy Spirit, but in terms of, like, from a human vantage point, it was apologetic conversations he was having with his friend David Wood and other Christians who were highlighting the fact that the Quran just doesn't correspond to real, like, empirical or we might say secular history, and it's got all these internal contradictions and a whole lot more things with it. So apologetics, as I know you have Dr. John Mark Montgomery on quite a bit, he'll often make the point that speaking the gospel always comes first. And then apologetics is that sort of response to a Muslim deals with the particular objections a Muslim might have to the gospel message. And so depending on how they respond to that is usually how I would suggest tailor your apologetics.
Dr. Adam Francisco is Associate Professor of History and Political Thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the book Martin Luther and Islam, and co-editor of Making the Case for Christianity. You can purchase these books under the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Francisco, thank you again.
You're welcome.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie Downton Abbey with Pastor Ted Geese. You've heard it said from probably a decade now that, well, there's not that big of a difference between Islam and Christianity. You see, just from a simple examination of this surah, that has everything you would want to make that case. It's got a mention of Mary and Abraham and Moses and Noah and all the patriarchs. It even mentions John the Baptist and Jesus himself. It affirms a virgin birth. What it does not affirm is who Jesus is, the very Son of God, born of Mary, the Savior of the world, crucified for our sins, raised again for our justification. And without that, there's a world of difference between these two religions. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.